We embarked on a journey, and the journey is going through the minor prophets. And I had shared at that time that a lot of people never get to the minor prophets. They'll get excited about their faith and they want to read the Bible. And so they start in Genesis, and there are parts of Genesis that are pretty exciting and interesting, and they're reading along, and as they get going, they hit books like Lamentations, and they're like, whoa. And they fall off the wagon, so to speak, and they stop reading. And they'll probably hop to the New Testament, which was probably a better place to start, believe me. But they never go back. And they never make it to the minor prophets. And so if I was to ask somebody to name the minor prophets, it would be surprising to me if anybody could. Well, this morning, it just so happens, we have the smallest of all the books in the Old Testament. It's the book of Obadiah. And we're going to read the entire book this morning. It's only 21 verses, the entire book. There's no chapters. Anyway, I was kind of giggling to myself that the Lord gave a gift to me because we have a lot of things going on in this morning's service. And so, of course, we need to have a short sermon. And I've had a couple people encourage me to do that already. Well, as I was studying for this message, I was like, Lord, you made a short book, but there's a lot in here. So I will do my best, and I will make that promise. But that's as far as the promise goes. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your hearts has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now that's the key portion of the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. To save time, I encourage you to read the rest of that entire book. It's not much. Some backstory real fast. Edom. Well, I thought we were here to hear a message on Christ and Christianity, and this is the Old Testament, and it's not even about Israel. Edom. What's this all about? Well, I need to take you on a backstory journey for just a moment. God chose Abraham to be the beginning of his people. And you have Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Now, they were old. They had no children. And God said, you know what? I promise you that even in your old age, I am going to give you a child, a son. And this son is going to be the beginning of a great nation. Abraham was wealthy. He had herds and flocks and all kinds of wealth, and no one to give it to. In that culture, it would end up going to his head servant, which is okay, but it would not carry on his name. And so Abraham was like, yes, thank you, Lord, a promise. Well, some years went by, and no child. And Sarah and Abraham had an idea together. Why don't we do something that was acceptable in that culture? Sarah gave her handmaiden, her servant, to Abraham to bear a child, and a child was born. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael is also the father of a great nation. All the Arabic nations, by the way, trace their lineage to Ishmael. When we take things into our own hands, when our pride, our arrogance, God, you need a little help? I'll help you out. Ishmael. How well is that working? You've got Isaac, who was the promised child, who was born some years later, who is the father of the Jewish people. And you have Ishmael, who is the father of the Arabic nations. But because of the pride and arrogance of Abraham and Sarah, how well is this working out even today? Our actions have consequences. Well, I thought we were going to talk about Edom. We're getting there. We're getting there, honest. So now we have Ishmael and the Arabs. We have Isaac in the Jewish people. Isaac also knows that he is going to have children who is going to bear his name, so to speak, follow the line of Abraham, the promise. And so Isaac marries Rebecca. I just had a brain moment. Isaac. I'm struggling for a moment. I got to get my generations together. So here we have Isaac. And Isaac has his son. This is terrible. And his sons' names are Jacob and Esau. Now, I will get this back together, I promise. It's been quite a morning already.
Senior moment.
A senior moment, thank you. And I fit that bill nowadays. So we have Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, we always say Jacob and Esau, but we're flipping them around this morning because Esau really came first. They were twins. Esau, in chapter 35 of Genesis, his name is changed to Edom. We're going to get to that in a moment, but that's where the Obadiah picks up. And we have Jacob, whose name is also changed in the book of Genesis to Israel. So if you've ever wondered where some of these names have come from, God changes names when big events happen in their lives. And here we have Jacob and Esau, but they're really reversed, Esau and Jacob. Esau was supposed to be the bearer of the promise. He was the oldest. He should have received the birthright. And a quick little story about Jacob and Esau, who had a very tense relationship as brothers, a very bad relationship as brothers, actually. Esau was out hunting in the fields, and Jacob, who liked to be at home by the tents, was having a pot of stew cook on the fire. The stew was very red, by the way, and in Hebrew, that word, that red, is Edom. And Esau's name is changed because when Esau comes out of the field, says, "Oh, I'm so hungry, will you feed me?" "Well, what will you give me for it?" "I don't know, what do you want?" "Well, I want your birthright. I want to be number one." "Well, if I'm dead of starvation and hunger, what good will my birthright do me?" "Sure, just feed me, brother, feed me, brother." And it was probably meant as a half jest, half joke by Esau, not realizing that it was going to be a serious thing. He ate from the pot of stew. Jacob took it seriously, and later on, Jacob does swindle him out of his birthright. But that tense relationship follows, not only as brothers, and if you read in Genesis the history of Jacob and Esau and their relationship, they are very stressed out together. They are very tense in a relationship. Well, Jacob's entire lineage is the Israelite people. Esau's entire lineage is the Edomite people. Now, later on, after the Jewish people get out of Egypt, and some of you I'm hoping have some Bible stories, but Moses and the parting of the Red Sea should remind you. The Israelites are getting out of Egypt, and Moses sends word to the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and says, "Let me pass through your land. We're on our way to Israel, where we're supposed to be. We're on our way to the promised land. We will not eat anything. We will not drink anything. We just want to get through the land." And the king of Edom said, "Absolutely not. You do that, and we're going to come off the cliffs, and we are going to pummel you. We're going to beat you down." There was a tense relationship, not only between the brothers, but also between the families and also between the nations that came about. I do have a very short video that I'll talk through for a moment, but to give you an idea about where the Edomites lived, and some of you have seen these pictures before, we're going to shoot the video up on the screen. If you've ever watched the movie Indiana Jones and you've ever watched the movie Transformers, some of these places were in those movies. Edom lived up in the cliffs. They were to the south of Israel. They felt that they had almost an impregnable fortress of a kingdom because of where they lived. This is how you entered their city. There was no way an army could go into that and be protected. They would be able to defend themselves very well. As we read the scripture this morning, Obadiah is almost poking fun of them, but also reprimanding them for their pride and their arrogance in their cliff dwelling up by the stars, up by the eagle's soaring place, because of where they built their cities. I don't see a whole lot of farmland, though, do you? They were very well protected, but they also did not have the ability to feed themselves. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if you were to enter one of their cities, now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find out about Mount Seir and how it was going to be brought down low. Well, Mount Seir happens to be this city right here called Petra, which was the capital city of Edom. Beautiful architecture. Some of these were carved after Edom was destroyed by the Romans, but it was still the basic idea of where they lived. And if you guys have seen the movies I refer to, those images should be some reminders. That's good for the video. These children of Esau, if you've been listening for the last few weeks, were spoken about by Amos the prophet and by Joel the prophet. Actually, last week we found out that Tyre was going to be in trouble because of how they lived, and Gaza was going to be in trouble for how they lived. They were capturing people and bringing them to Edom, and Edom was going to be in trouble, slave trade. They controlled what was called the King's Highway. Now, for a moment, if you picture this as the northern tribes of Israel, and if you picture this as Judah, Edom is down here, and the Mediterranean Sea is here. Way over there is the fertile lands of Babylon. And way over there is the fertile lands of Egypt. Two very wealthy, huge, huge kingdoms. And the only way they had a trade route was to go through Israel and Edom in that area. And the Edomites controlled the King's Highway. They had no farmland of their own. The way they survived was, well, they were well protected, and they were the toll keepers of the road, so to speak. And by doing that, they supplied themselves with all they needed. And people would make deals with them, and slaves would be brought to them. And so here we are, Edom, the children of Esau. Now, Obadiah is referring to something that took place in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed or sacked. There were two primary times. We don't know exactly which Obadiah wrote Obadiah. It's kind of like the name John, a very common name. There were well over 20 Obadiahs in the Bible. And so I am not going to tell you for sure I know who wrote it, because nobody does. And if you have somebody who likes to take the Bible, you've heard me say this before, and make it say something more than it says, run the other way. When the Word of God speaks, you listen. When a human being adds to the Word of God, run away. I can tell you this much. Obadiah wrote Obadiah. Which Obadiah? I don't know. It talks about Israel being attacked and Jerusalem being sacked and plundered. Well, the Philistines and the Arabs, we spoke about them a little earlier, did it at one point during the time of Elisha. Some backstory again. The evil King Ahab and Jezebel had a good servant by the name of Obadiah who honored the Lord. The early church and the Jewish tradition is that that was the writer. At that time, when the Philistines and the Arabs sacked Jerusalem and half destroyed it, the Edomites came out of the clefts of their rock and not like eagles, but more like vultures, went into Israel and picked at their bones, stole what they could. And that's part of history. It fits with what this book is saying, because later on, as you read through Obadiah, you find out that the first 14 verses, God is judging them for mistreating their brothers, the Israelites, for plundering their city, for killing them. Another possibility, because again, I'm not going to claim to know something that the Bible is not clear on, is later on the Babylonians came up and over and down and plundered and destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem. And we know from history the same thing happened. That was during the time of Jeremiah. Psalm 139 is called the Tears or the River of Babylon because it's about the same thing that happened. The Babylonians coming down and destroying Jerusalem. And the Edomites did the same thing a second time. They came to this conquered city of Jerusalem and they plundered it again and they picked away at its bones. The first section of Obadiah is our sovereign God saying, you prideful, arrogant people who are trusting in your architecture, trusting in your power where you live, you are mistreating and hurting your brothers and sisters. You are hurting them. You should have been there for them. And you don't not only don't care about them, you're not only apathetic, you joined in. Our culture right now is big into, you know, anti-bullying. And that's a wonderful thing. The group mentality is one of those things that is always a mystery. One of us could be together and have a disagreement, and it could be very civil. But you get a group of people and one person over here, and this group mentality changes people and how they react and beat on somebody verbally or spiritually or emotionally. Well, Edom came down from their lofty place, whether it was during the time of Elisha or whether it was during the time of Jeremiah, not sure. No one's really sure. But history tells us they did that twice. And our sovereign, just God said, you know what? No way. I am a righteous, just God, and I will not allow sin to go on unpunished. You will bear the punishment for what you've done. Later on in Obadiah, it says, because of what you've done, it'll be done to you. How you treated Israel, that's how you will be treated. Think about Jesus' words in the opposite direction. Love others as you would have them love you. And God in the Old Testament is saying, you're going to be treated as you treat someone else. This week I had someone say to me, boy, I'm so glad I live after Jesus and not before Jesus. I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but it's the same God. It's the God who is sovereign and just and says, I will not let sin, I will not let, we talk to the kids about naughtiness, whatever you want to call it, I will not let this go. If I am a just God, I will punish. Verse 15 changes. The first 14 verses are all poetry focused on the nation of Edom. But then all of a sudden it turns to Edom as the nations. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see that, where it's a change. And I've got something kind of interesting for you. It's been many, many years since I took Hebrew. So pardon, I got actually pretty good penmanship on this one though. This is the name Edom in Hebrew. And Edom means red, and it also means the nation of Edom. But Hebrew is an interesting language. It has no vowels in it as it's written. This is the exact same name as the name Adam, which means all peoples or all nations. That's not a coincidence, my friends. Our God is a God of poetry. The first 14 verses are Edom as a nation, you messed up. The way you treated Israel, the way you live is bad and you will be punished. But verses 16 through 21 is humanity. Humanity, all nations. All nations, you have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, whether we are Dutch or Spanish or African American or Indonesian, all people, all humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And God, as a righteous God, as a just God, says, I will not let this go. There must be justice. There will be a punishment. And what's the title of this morning's message? Jesus, rescue me. All week long, the children were talked to. When you're lonely, Jesus, rescue. Oh, this is good. When you worry, when you struggle, we're going to skip this one a moment. When you're powerless, but now we're going to have mommies and daddies say this one too. When you do wrong, this God who requires judgment, this God who is righteous, who requires something to be made right, knew that you and I could never do it. The end of the book of Joel, the end of the book of Amos, there's a promise. In Joel, God says, I'm about to do a new thing, something that's never been done before. In Amos, there's a promise that the line of David is going to be rebuilt. The branch of Jesse is going to be rebuilt. And it was through Jesus Christ. You see, God knows that I cannot do anything of myself to pay that price. That judgment, that powerlessness that I have cannot be overcome by anything that I do. And so that Jesus died on a cross to rescue me. The Old Testament so fits with the New Testament in such a beautiful way, because all along it is describing what we need and the promise that was going to take place and the fulfillment that did take place in the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament, and if we don't see what Petra, what Seir, what that city looked like, we'll read a verse about, well, you live up in the cliffs, and we have no concept of what he's talking about. But if you don't understand anything today, I challenge you to understand this one truth, that through the entire Old Testament, through the minor prophets, we were reminded that we have a sovereign God, one who is in charge, and this sovereign God requires justice. And that justice was placed on the shoulders of Jesus instead of you and me. And this sovereign God who requires justice, he himself died on a cross to pay for my sins. That if I would, like we learned 2 weeks ago, rend my heart and not my garments, if I would humble myself and believe and confess in Jesus Christ, I would be saved. The sermon's almost done. We ended Vacation Bible School with the ABC prayer. And I would like all the parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and anyone who is here to hear this real clear. A, I admit that I am fallen. I admit that I am not a perfect father or a perfect mother. I admit that I do wrong. A, I admit. B, I believe that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. B, I believe it in my heart. And see, that I confess it, that my words and my actions, that my life are changed because of it. Last little story before I pray. I'm a cynical man. I love numbers, as I shared earlier. I had heard that 30, 40 young little ones came forward to pray that prayer. And you know what? I've been in children's ministry and Christian camping ministry many years in my life. More years than I care to admit, because Fran says that I have my senior moments. And whenever I would hear numbers games about how many children got saved, my stomach would do flip-flops, because I would see those same children year after year maybe come forward. And I was excited that they were being changed, that they were growing, but 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2 when it's the same one. And so that's a numbers game. I don't like that. But last night, I had a mother share something with me that made me weep, but with tears of joy. Her little one went forward. And I don't know if this week was the moment that this little one accepted Jesus as their Savior. I don't know if this week was the week that this little one is now in the hands of Jesus, in the sense that he'll be going to heaven. That may have happened a year ago. I don't know. But the little one prayed that prayer and went home and said, "Mommy, after I prayed that prayer, I felt stronger." I don't know where you are in your faith journey. I don't know whether you are saved or unsaved. I don't know that. God knows that. But my challenge today is, are you allowing your heart to be moved on this faith journey? Are you allowing yourself to be one step closer? And even if you've been a Christian your entire life and you can't wait to join Jesus in glory, are you allowing yourself to be a little stronger because you're on your knees before the risen God who rescues you? Amen. Father,